Let me direct your attention once again to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be focused on verses 17 through 40. Last time, we looked at the first half of this chapter 18. We considered the encounter between the prophet Elijah and Obadiah. Obadiah, very interesting individual. He worked in Ahab's household, and yet he was a faithful servant of God. And Elijah came to Obadiah and said to him, "I'm going to present myself to Ahab. Well, you go and tell him." Remember, Elijah has been in hiding for about 3 years during this time of famine and drought. Obadiah has been protecting servants, prophets of the Lord, 100 prophets he saved alive as Jezebel was seeking to kill them. So Elijah and Obadiah have this discussion about him going to see Ahab, and in the end he agrees to tell Ahab, and that's where we pick up today. And we look at what I believe is one of the most dramatic and decisive events recorded in all the Old Testament. We see in this passage before us, we see how Elijah spoke the word of God, and in that demonstrated that he was a true prophet of God. Moreover, as a result of the word of the Lord that Elijah spoke, Baal was publicly discredited and ridiculed, utterly defeated, her priest slaughtered, and the name of the Lord God of Israel was magnified, vindicated. That's what this passage before us today is about, and it carries a vital spiritual application that we'll take into account. Now, up to this point, dealing with the life of Elijah, only a few people have seen the power of God at work. Certainly Elijah is one of them there at the brook Cherith. You'll remember how he was fed miraculously by the ravens. And then when he was sent to Zarephath, there was the flour and the oil in the widow's house, and how that was miraculously multiplied each day so that they were provided for many days. And then, of course, her son died and was raised from the dead. But apart from Elijah, the widow, and the son, no one else had yet seen the power of God at work. However, all of that changed there on Mount Carmel. It changed dramatically and decisively. Right in front. Right there in front of the king, that wicked King Ahab, right in front of the false prophets, and a large number of people from Israel. And it's really important that we remember the times, what was going on during these days. There was great wickedness in the land. Ahab was the most wicked king who ever ruled over Israel to this point. You'll remember his father Omri was a real bad king. He was a wicked man, and Ahab exceeded that wickedness. False worship was established, and Israel had forsaken the covenant of the Lord. Even as we see here in the passage, the altars of God were torn down in disrepair, and instead a temple and an altar to Baal had been built. And the prophets of the Lord were being slaughtered by Ahab and his wife Jezebel. I mentioned last week how this chapter is about fearing the Lord. And the focus is upon, throughout the chapter, is upon the ways the Lord works to magnify, the way that the Lord works to vindicate his name. As Psalm 96 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord's made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And chapter 18 is an illustration of that reality. Chapter 18 is about God working through his servants to demonstrate this very reality, the greatness of God, to vindicate his name. He works through Elijah. And last week we saw how God gave him great boldness. God gave to Elijah great courage. And Ahab, on the other hand, was rendered by God powerless before the prophet. Couldn't do anything before the prophet. Now today, I want us to see from our passage how it is that the greatness and the glory of God is displayed, or how it is that God vindicates his great name. And six ways. They're in your outlines for you, six ways. And first, I would say, the Lord is not taken back by numbers. Now, you may say it differently. The Lord is not intimidated. The Lord is not deterred. The Lord is not impressed. The Lord is not put off. Any way you'd like to say it. The Lord is not taken back by numbers. When you see that Elijah is all alone representing the one true and living God, and he acknowledged that reality, Elijah, there in verse 22 when he said, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord." And then notice the prophets of Baal. They number about 450. And that's only a small amount of those who stand there opposed to Elijah there on Mount Carmel. As Elijah stands with the God whom he serves. Verse 19, Ahab is told by Elijah, "Send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." Now, of course, that doesn't mean every single man, woman, boy, and girl every single person in Israel, but surely that means a large representation from the nation, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. We're not told how many, but it was a lot of people. And then there were the 450 prophets of Baal, and then the prophets of Asherah, 400 called from Jezebel's table. However, it's not certain that they came to Mount Carmel or not. Then, of course, there is the real troubler of Israel himself, Ahab the king. He's the one that's responsible for provoking the anger of the Lord more than anyone, more than any king who came before him. And there's Elijah, alone. You know, at least when you read the prophecies of Jeremiah, and you read Jeremiah going out with that unpopular message, at least Jeremiah, there was a Baruch by his side. And there is, at this point, there's no Elisha yet. And even though he met with Obadiah earlier, Obadiah is not with him on Mount Carmel. Elijah is alone against all these false prophets, against this wicked king, against all the nation of Israel who were content to follow Baal. Sometimes I thought this week about Paul, who said, "At my first defense, no man stood with me. All Asia has forsaken me." So we have a tendency to feel sorry for old Paul. And we might begin to feel for Elijah, so outnumbered. Are you kidding me? What a small and little concern. But we shouldn't think that way. We shouldn't think that way at all. There's no need for that. Elijah doesn't need our sympathy or our pity, because all of heaven stands behind him. The Lord of hosts is with him. The Lord God Almighty is with him. Ahab and his whole band of false prophets and worshipers have been and will be rendered powerless, useless, entirely helpless. You see, Elijah came as a man who was full of the words of God. And here he stands, a man that is full of courage and boldness, full of faith. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, "The righteous are bold as a lion. And Elijah, there he is, God's lion standing there on Mount Carmel, the servant of the Almighty in heaven, and God is with him. No need to fear, you see. No need to worry. No need to fret for Elijah. And what a great lesson for us, a relevant lesson. The Lord God Almighty is never intimidated. I mean, do you realize the Lord God is never outnumbered? And so we should never judge the righteousness and the rightness of a cause by how many people support it. I talked to a man several years ago. A pastor wanted me to support something that I found to be questionable and unbiblical, and yet it's something that gets quite a bit of support in the quote-unquote evangelical church. And he said to me, he said, "Are you telling me that?" And he listed the number of people that belong to this organization. "Are you telling me that 900 and some odd of these pastors today are wrong and you're right?" I said, "Well, I hadn't thought of it that way, and I'm not really looking for an argument, but I guess that's what I'm saying." And I asked him if he had ever heard of the Reformation. So never judge the righteousness and the rightness of a cause by how many people are supporting it, especially in such a day as the day we live in. Such wickedness and widespread apostasy. What God says in his word and who God is in his character, you see, that's what counts. That's what matters. And if something is right and something is a righteous cause, and if something is wrong and only one person stands for what's right and what's righteous and what's good, the Lord will stand with that person. I can't help but think of Luther. "God help me. Here I stand." God is not intimidated. God is never outnumbered. His power and his authority is never threatened. We sing, don't we? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Well, I hope we believe that. You see, the Lord can never be moved from his throne in heaven. The Bible teaches that, of course, throughout, doesn't it? The second psalm, so clearly, the psalmist declares that God has placed the Lord Jesus upon Mount Zion, his holy hill. Do we ever think that he can be moved off that hill? Moved off of that place of authority where the Lord God, his Father, has placed him. When the nations rage and the people plot the vain thing, the psalmist says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He's not intimidated. And these are not the nations here in 1 Kings 18. This is one nation, the nation of Israel, and these false prophets and one wicked king. So the Lord is not put off by numbers, and he magnifies the greatness of his name in demonstrating that. But then in the second place, the Lord vindicates his name by showing that he is not confined to any one place. The Lord vindicates his name by showing here in our passage that he is not confined to any one place. You know, someone might say, "Well, look, Jerusalem and the temple, was that not his dwelling place in the Old Testament? Was that not the place for God in the Old Testament? This is Mount Carmel. This is 800 feet above sea level. This is some distance. I think it was about 90 miles from Jerusalem. It's out on the peninsula that jets out into the Mediterranean. I think that's modern-day Haifa. Or Haifa. I'm not sure how you say it. Haifa, isn't it? Haifa? Was God able to show his power there on Mount Carmel? Or was power only to be shown in Jerusalem? Well, there on Mount Carmel, God displayed that he is the Lord and none other. You remember he did that back in Egypt in Moses' day. Certainly he displayed his power in Jerusalem, and he will display it here on Mount Carmel as well. Therefore, there before all Israel and before these false prophets and Ahab, this wicked king. And one might ask, one might read that account and ask, why Mount Carmel? Why does this take place there? Well, there are some ancient records that call Mount Carmel the Mount of Baal. You can read about that in some of the Bible dictionaries, if you like, some very interesting accounts. And so there are some who believe that this was referred to, this Mount Carmel, as the Mount of Baal. Look at verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me," and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. There was this broken down altar of the Lord. So it may well be that Mount Carmel had been taken over by the Baal worshipers. So think about that a moment. If that was the case, and this was the mountain of Baal, or if this was a mountain of Baal, then here is the Lord God. Not only is he not confined to any place, but here he is vindicating himself on Baal's territory, as it were. And if that was the case, it's an even more forceful display of his greatness, his glory, his lordship. So spring training, it's good to see baseball on TV again. I do like sports, and in most sporting events, it's considered a big advantage to play at home, to have home field advantage, with all your supporters cheering on the home team. Well, maybe you can imagine Mount Carmel kind of like that. Elijah comes alone. This is not home territory for Elijah, but it makes no difference to God, you see. He will discredit and he will bring to shame Baal on his home territory. No home advantage whatsoever. You know why? Brethren, our God is not confined nor limited by geography. You know, sometimes we think that. Now, we wouldn't dare say it that way, but sometimes we might think that. Our God is not a God of the hills. He's not a God of the valleys. Our God is not a God who is limited to Zion or to Jerusalem or to Samaria. He's not a God of the country. He's not a God of the city or the suburbs. He's not a God of the third world or a God of the modern West. He's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We need to remember that. So he's not intimidated by numbers, and he's not confined to any one place. So we begin to grasp, you see, something of his glory and greatness as we see that this isn't going to be a contest at all. We talk about the contest there at Mount Carmel. This is no contest. This is no contest at all, for certain. However, brethren, it is a contest that must take place. You remember how Elijah said in chapter 17 and verse 1, "As the Lord God lives before whom I stand," he knows the Lord. He's in fellowship with the Lord. He knows his power. And he knows he's going to vindicate his name there on Mount Carmel on that particular day. And then thirdly, we see how God acts and vindicates his name by asserting himself as the longstanding Lord of his people, by asserting himself as the longstanding Lord of his people. You know, many sinners and backsliders, just like Ahab and the people here on Mount Carmel, have very short memories. You ever notice that? They've forgotten God, and they've forgotten their history. They've forgotten the redemption out of Egypt, bondage when Moses came, and the calling of Israel to be God's special people and peculiar nation in Acts chapter 19. They've forgotten that. They'd been redeemed out of Egypt to be a people holy unto the Lord. But they've blocked that out and forgotten their history. People often do that. People often rewrite the history of their nation. You know, people even rewrite their own personal history when there are things they want to blot out. Don't we see that today in our country? I know people that used to be faithful and live for the Lord have a whole different view today as they go on in rebellion and ungodliness. So what did Elijah do? In terms of this short memory span of these people? Well, we're told there in verse 31, it's really significant that Elijah took 12 stones. Israel was comprised of 10 tribes that had rebelled against Rehoboam. The king in Samaria, this Ahab, was not the true king. He was not of the true line of David. And Elijah specifically takes 12 stones to represent the number of the tribes that were sons of Jacob. We're told that. We're not guessing at that. I didn't figure that out. Verse 31 says, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Who did that word come to? It came to those 12 tribes. These 10 tribes are known by the name Israel. And what Elijah did was to take these 12 stones to rebuke them. He is reminding them of their roots. He's reminding them of their heritage. He's reminding them of their history, where they had come from. It was God who gave them the name Israel. Where do they think that came from? God gave Jacob the name Israel, and there were 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. Ahab is king of 10. He's illegitimate. He's not a true descendant of Abraham and of David. The people had sinned greatly. They had no right to forsake the Lord. Ahab has cast aside the word of the Lord. Do you remember Jeroboam? Remember in our introduction to this, and we began back in 1 Kings 12, kind of an overview, and we talked about Jeroboam. He was the first king of these 10 tribes. And remember how he put the word of God behind his back. And what did he do? He introduced the age of bull worship. He set up images. Well, Ahab, in a similar fashion, but much worse. He took lightly the sin of Jeroboam. This setting the word of God behind his back, this setting up of these images of bull. Ahab said, well, that's really no big deal. That's of no real consequence. Nothing has happened. And he then introduced the age of Baal worship. And what did he do? He married Jezebel, and he brought in this abominable worship to Samaria and the nation of Israel. But brethren, it's God that gave them their identity. It's God that gave them that name, Genesis chapter 32. And Elijah was making a very clear and pointed statement. He was saying to the nation, you have greatly sinned. And he was calling them to repent. He was calling them back to their roots. He was calling them back to the God who called them to be his people. Jeroboam and now Ahab have announced a divorce. They have broken covenant. But the Lord says, I am your husband. You've been unfaithful to me. And Elijah does it again. Note verse 36. He prays. But to whom does he pray? Verse 36, there in the presence of all these people, in the hearing of Ahab and the prophets of Baal. He prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. You know, brother, when he prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, you know, that's not like us when we say, oh, you know, sometimes I begin a lot of prayers, my gracious Heavenly Father. But when Elijah does that, that's not just a convenient title to insert in his prayer. It's accurate. And even more, it comes as a pointed rebuke to the nation and to their king and to the false prophets. You see, he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them back to their roots. He's calling them back to their covenant Lord. This great prophet, there in his zeal and his jealousy for the glory of the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is stirred up within. He's stirred up within his soul with righteous indignation against Baal and against Ahab and all that he has introduced into this nation. They've apostatized. They've turned their back. Very similar. When you read or Isaiah chapter 1, and Isaiah speaks about a people who are religious, but just going through the motions. And one of the things Isaiah says there, he talks about the dumb animals. They know their stall. They know, but you, Israel, you've rebelled. You don't even know your owner. And he says, you've turned your back on God. Literally what he says, to use our vernacular, you've given God the cold shoulder. And they've denied the Lord, their God. And Elijah stood alone, and he reminded them that God has not changed. He is the God who entered into covenant with him. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who called Abraham and then was with Isaac and Jacob. He's the one who called out this nation to be a holy people unto him. Elijah effectively gave them a pointed and decisive rebuke, because in the name of God, he's declaring that the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the true and only Lord. He is always the Lord, always has been the Lord, always will be the Lord, continues to be the Lord regardless what they're doing. And he's calling them. He's calling them back. And note in the prayer, he's pleading with God that God would turn them back. Do you see it there in verse 37? What a powerful passage that is. That you, O Lord, may turn their hearts back. Some of you men want a powerful text on the subject of election or effectual grace. Well, there it is. A sobering lesson in the day in which we live. May we not be ashamed to own the Lord our God. He is not only the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but brethren, he is the Lord who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful ruler, the sovereign Lord. His word is established forever, and it stands. It will not fail to come to pass. Mark it down. Though men and women are deaf and blind, though they may ridicule and mock and scorn these things, it doesn't matter. Nothing changes the authority and the power that belong to our God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, these are troubling days for us. In the world in which we live today, a lot of troubling things. But brethren, I'll tell you, heaven is not disturbed by all the commotion taking place here on the earth among the nations, by the ungodly and unbelief that we see all around us. Elijah had a settled confidence in God, and he was determined to rebuild what was broken, to call people back to the Lord their God, to the Lord their God who never changes. His character doesn't alter. His covenant doesn't change, doesn't change his plans and purposes in Christ. Elijah stood for that. And so should we in our day. Well, that's the third way the Lord vindicated his name here in our passage, by asserting himself as the long-standing Lord of his people. Then fourthly, we see the Lord is vindicated by demonstrating to all that he alone is Lord. He, verse 38, he is the God who alone answers by fire. Now, think about what's going on here on Mount Carmel as we read the passage. All this religious frenzy that is taking place there on Mount Carmel, all this religious activity for hours, all the religious noise of Baal worship, all the religious and twisted pagan shouting, it went on and on all day. All day. Verse 26 says that early they prepared their bull and the sacrifice. They did it in the morning, and they began calling upon the name of Baal. And we're told that went on to midday. And then at midday, what happened? It intensified. It was louder and serious. Here's some commitment. Commitment doesn't save anybody. But here's some commitment. Because it even got bloody. In the afternoon, they cried louder, and we're told they began to cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood flowed out of them. They meant business, these people. It was exhausting, dramatic, and yet the whole thing was a complete and total waste of time and energy. Foolishness. Foolishness. Just think about the confusion and the turmoil of the scene. I mean, can you picture it? 450 men jumping around this altar, shouting to Baal, cutting themselves, trying to get him to answer by fire. And we see in verse 27 that Elijah has a real go at them, doesn't he? He mocks them with a holy sarcasm. I just commented earlier, but you see, Elijah understood something of paganism. He knew that their gods, and this is what they believed about their gods, that their gods could be distracted because they were busy in the very same ways as mere human beings get all busy. And you know, maybe some of you have seen in history books or Bible dictionaries or whatever, maybe you've seen some pictures, but there are these grotesque figures in architecture, images carved in stone showing the activities of these gods and goddesses, and they're absolutely grotesque. They are gross and obscene. And so Elijah mocked them, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. The people of Israel were believing in a foolish idol. And the mocking was not meant to convert the priest to Baal. He wasn't trying to enter into debate with the priest to Baal, but to expose their folly and their foolishness to the less committed to Baal in Israel. And he didn't, this is what I was saying earlier, he didn't misrepresent their beliefs as the theology of Baal worshippers, if we can say such a thing. It really wasn't theology, it was mythology. Their priests could make the very same arguments that Elijah made. And more importantly, and here's the thing that we lose sight of. You know, well, Elijah mocked them, and we said, oh, yeah, Elijah, that's kind of cool. Who is Elijah? He's a mouthpiece of God. He's a true prophet. God mocked them. God himself mocks the futile and vain ideas of the wicked. There's the words of Christ in Proverbs 1:26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Or there's the laughter of God Almighty. We've already mentioned Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Or the mockery of idols in Isaiah 44. Have you ever read Isaiah 44? It's not very, what's the word? What's all accepting, you know? Yeah. Not much of that there in Isaiah 44. And that's the word of God. So Elijah mocked them. He says, cry louder, you're not loud enough. You know, maybe he can't hear you. I mean, Elijah says, I mean, he's a God, right? And he says, oh, maybe he's meditating. He's off in a quiet corner somewhere. So shout louder, get his attention, and get him redirected towards you. Or maybe, Elijah says, he's relieving himself. Well, that's the kind of sarcasm he used. He continues, maybe he's on a journey or he's sleeping and has to be awakened. So he heaps mockery upon Baal and the prophets of Baal. And get this, they listened to him. Verses 28 and 29 says, they continued. Elijah says, cry louder. They cried louder. Get his attention. They cut themselves, verse 29. And they did this on into the afternoon. They kept it up. Right up to the time of the evening sacrifice. And you know what happened? This is really interesting. You know what happened? Nothing. And you know what that word in the Hebrew means? Zero. Nothing. And we're told that twice. Nothing happened. Verse 26. There was no voice, no one answered. Verse 29. No voice, no one answered. No one paid attention. I'm thinking of 1 Peter 5:7, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Casting all your cares upon the Lord. Literally, cast your slightest distraction upon the Lord, because he's distracted to you. He's God in heaven, God Almighty. Just think of all the disappointment and confusion amongst these people. Baal was supposed to be the god of the rain. Hadn't rained for 3 years. Baal was the god of lightning and thunder. You know, just one lightning bolt from Baal could ignite this altar. But there's no bolt from the sky. Nothing from Baal. No fire to consume the bull on the altar. And the longer the day goes on, the more Baal is discredited, disgraced, and ridiculed by the prophet. I mean, can you imagine Ahab's face as the day wore on? And we don't like to speculate, but maybe a mixture of fear and awe. Maybe he began to wonder, whoa, what is the Lord God going to do here? You see, brethren, it's not enough for the Lord to simply send rain after 3.5 years. I mean, the Lord could do that. This contest was necessary. It must play out, because the people, you see, if God simply sent rain after 3.5 years, the people would reason that, well, yeah, Baal was on a longer than usual journey. And that's why it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Or Baal, he's been meditating or at sleep longer than usual. But now he's returned from his long journey, and here comes the rain. So Baal must be shown to be foolish. He must be ridiculed, humiliated, and the Lord must be vindicated. So before it's going to rain, there was this public display of the power of the living God to vindicate his name. He is the one who answers by fire. And what happens? Elijah prepares the evening sacrifice. Now, think of the suspense. He calls the people to come near to him. And he takes the evening sacrifice, the bull, and in the presence of these people, he slays it. And remember, having taken 12 stones, what does he do? He repairs the altar of the Lord in verses 30 through 32. And he digs a large trench around the altar. And verse 33 says, he put the wood in order on the altar and put the bull upon the altar. And then the altar was drenched, soaked three times with four large jars of water, verses 33 through 35. You know, critics or cynics will say, well, oh, okay, where'd he get the water in a time of drought? And even to make it worse, they say, you know, Mount Carmel is made up of limestone, which is porous, no surface water on Mount Carmel. But there are underground springs and streams, and the Mediterranean Sea wasn't very far. If you really wanted a lot of water, no problem. No problem for God, no problem for his prophet. But you know how, I mean, you know how cynics are. So having prepared the altar, having poured all that water over it, drenched it, and then, read the account, with no frantic jumping about, no screaming or bloodletting, we see in verse 36 and 37 a brief, sincere, direct appeal to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He waited the whole day. Think about it. Tensions must have been really high. And I'm certain that Elijah's heart was racing at this point. You know, just because he had confidence in the Lord, that doesn't mean he wasn't tense and excited at all. So what a dramatic moment. And look how he prays there in verses 36 and 37. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And what happened? At that point, this bolt from heaven, the fire of the Lord, falls and consumes the sacrifice. Verse 38 says, the word and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. I don't have to prove to you how miraculous that was. I mean, if I had a bucket of water up here, I couldn't set fire to it. That'd be nuts. But this is the power of God on display. In order to demonstrate beyond any degree that the Lord is God, and he answers by fire. The fire of God comes down and accepts that sacrifice. Stones, water, and all. The whole thing is consumed. And note the immediate response of the people, verse 39. The Lord, Jehovah. That's the covenant name of God. He is God. The Lord, he is God. There is a public demonstration, you see, of the foolishness of Baal and the vindication of the Lord. He's answered by fire. He is the true God. He doesn't fail his servant. Elijah has acted faithfully. He's done all that the Lord commanded, proving he's a true servant of the Lord, but also proving that God is the true and living God. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 17 and verse 24? Elijah at Zarephath. Do you remember her testimony? Chapter 17 and verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So Elijah prayed for that to be shown on Mount Carmel. And yet even more, he prayed that God's name would be vindicated. And so it was. Ahab, the prophets of Baal, have absolutely no answer. Their wicked ways have been exposed. They have been dealt a death blow, and judge, totally rejected, shown to be false. But brethren, there's a lot more to this story. There is something wonderful. Because in the midst of that judgment, as part of God's vindication, the Lord shows himself still gracious. I love Micah chapter 7. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. We often sing, it's my favorite hymn, Samuel Davies, based upon that passage. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, and the bright glories of thy grace among thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? You see, brethren, this was not a fire of judgment that consumed the enemies of the Lord. It's a fire from the Lord of heaven that consumed the sacrifice upon the altar. Do you see that? That altar built in the name of the Lord. It's like the burnt offerings in Leviticus chapter 9 when Moses and Aaron and the Levites and, you know, the beginning of tabernacle worship. And remember how the glory of the Lord appeared and fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and worshiped. They understood atonement had been made. Not just that atonement had been made, but accepted. God was propitiated. They saw the glory of God coming down. A similar thing happened in the days of David and Solomon. And people praised God, saying, "Behold, he is good. His mercy endures forever." Here on Mount Carmel, we see covenant renewal takes place. Elijah's sacrifice is accepted by the Lord, which shows us that even in the midst, you see, of great wickedness, sacrifice was accepted by God and it proclaimed atonement for sin. Even the sins of that wicked nation. Brethren, think about this. Elijah was calling the people back to the Lord. And how could he call them back to the Lord unless there was atonement for their sins? Unless there was covering for their sins? Unless there was propitiation for their sins? They had acted wickedly. But there is a way of pardon. There is a way of grace. Is there no balm in Gilead for the sin-sick soul? Oh, yes. Yes, there, yes, yes. Yes, there is. God is gracious. We know Ahab's going to have none of it. But that does not change the fact that the Lord is gracious. And brother, now we have the best provision of all. As the apostle says, we have the sure mercies of David. We have a mediator of a better covenant. We have a crucified, raised from the dead Lord Jesus Christ, who will never again see corruption. And through him, you see, the forgiveness of sins is preached. Why? Why? Why is that a reality? Because of that atoning sacrifice on Golgotha's hill. On that cross at Calvary, God accepted the sacrifice. It is finished. And God is gracious. And God declares his grace even to sinful, wicked creatures. Creatures who have served the creature rather than the creator. Those who have given themselves over to empty and futile thoughts, foolish, darkened hearts. That's how Romans 1 puts it. And that's Baal worship. Futility, darkness, and ignorance. It's the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom of Satan. And in the midst of all of this, as it raises its ugly head, there we see the grace of God displayed on Mount Carmel as that sacrifice was accepted. And brethren, it points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the heavenly Lamb. takes all our sins away, as the hymn writer puts it. The last thing, briefly, in the way the Lord was vindicated on Carmel, something that causes a real problem for a lot of people. Let me tell you, a lot of people stop at verse 39. A whole bunch of people stop at verse 39. In my background reading, it was interesting. I just was just kind of looking on sermon audio and other. It's really quite amazing how often that verse 40 is omitted. It doesn't have to be a problem. People ask, and maybe you ask, how can we say that God is gracious? Pastor, how can you speak of God vindicating himself there on Mount Carmel? How can you speak of God showing himself gracious, of being vindicated, when Mount Carmel ends in slaughter? And that's how a lot of people talk. Elijah gives a command there in verse 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. 450 people. And some would read that and say, well, just another bloodbath. It ruins the whole story. And others say, when they come to that, if they deal with it at all, others will say, well, you know, it wasn't God's command. Elijah said, seize the prophet. The command didn't come from the Lord, they say. Elijah, you see. Well, Elijah lost it. He was just a man. It was a long day. It was a very trying day. A very tense day. And when victory finally comes, all the tension, he lost it. And he brings vengeance on the discredited prophets of Baal instead of telling them that, smile, you know, God loves you. But is that the way to handle this passage? Is that the way to handle the scripture? I just ask you, is that an accurate interpretation? And brethren, I'd say no. The sixth way the Lord vindicates his name is to show his own holiness and the purity of worship. In the midst of blessing and grace and atonement, we're reminded of God's curse on those who reject him. The prophets of Baal and their slaughter, brethren, that's an important part of the story. You can't leave it out. You really miss the spiritual application. You see, the Word of God forces the issue. It requires you to decide. The Word of God cuts to the quick, the writer of Hebrews tells us. It's sharp, like a two-edged sword, and it reveals your heart. And when God showed himself to be God in Israel, false worship had to go. Whether that was the false worship of Baal or the worship of self or the worship of images and crucifix, whatever else it might be, it has to die. And in accordance with the law of God, remember, and Elijah's being faithful about putting to death those who led to false worship in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And not one was allowed to escape. Well, I was going to spend just a little more time on that, but let me just get to the application, the spiritual application. I think it's obvious. We live in a day of grace. Aren't you thankful for that? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue to read, and they gave him to read from Isaiah? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me. He has commissioned me to preach the good news and the acceptable day of the Lord. And he stopped. He stopped right there, rolled it up, sat down. But Isaiah goes on to say, the acceptable day of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's coming. We live in a day of grace. We're thankful for that. And if you have truly believed in Jesus and trusted him alone for the source of all blessing, then you will turn, you see, here's what will happen. You will turn on your sin. Every sin. And what will you do? You'll put it to death. Romans chapter 8. Not one sin will be allowed to escape. And listen, brethren, you'll do it not simply because you've been motivated by this story of Elijah, and it's been revealed that Elijah was really a good guy, and the prophets of Baal, well, they were really bad guys. That's not why you'll do it. You'll do it because the consumption of the sacrifice and the slaughter of the false prophets of Baal reveal the Lord to be a God of justice and wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. We believe in grace. And we've been elected unto holiness. God will not share his glory with another. He will not overlook sin. So let me leave you with this. Christ will surely have his day of vindication. He has been exalted to the right hand of God as pursuant to his obedience even to death on a cross. In reward, he has been exalted to the very right hand of God. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not one will escape. Not one. I plead with you that on that day of final judgment, that you make sure that you will be found believing and trusting in Christ. You see, friends, the fire has already consumed him as a sacrifice for sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's finished. God has been propitiated, justice satisfied, sins have been covered. So take shelter under his precious blood, beneath the cross of Calvary. If you don't, then the greater fire of everlasting judgment will consume you forever and forever. Oh, you think this was horrible? Oh, these 450 prophets. What a horrible thing. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to the day of the vengeance of our God, the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the questions of forgiveness, all the questions of blessing, they've all been answered in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Forgiveness and blessing come from taking refuge under the shadow of a mighty cross. That's the application. That's the spiritual application of Elijah's contest. That's the application for each and every one of us. May God help us. May God help us to receive it, even to the saving of our never-dying souls. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we thank you for this another day that you've given to us, the opportunity and the great privilege to come before you, to worship your great name. And we've been reminded of what a glorious God you are. You are not a God who is put off by numbers. You are not a God who is limited in any way. You are the Lord God, and you always have been, always will be. And you are the God who answers by fire. You are the God that has provided atonement for your people in the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us also to remember that you are the God that will one day judge the living and the dead by your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have raised from the dead. Father, may we all be found safe in Jesus Christ. Help us all to believe. Help us all to repent and believe, even to the saving of our souls. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.